Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again, where we've already read. Won't say much about it, but just for completeness sake of what I have in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and just verse number 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Back to the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter number 13. Verse number 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things, infantile things, really. Now we see through a glass, a mirror, obscurely, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Chapter 15, and for the sake of connection, verse number 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural or a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Look down the chapter. Behold, verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now go back up the chapter, if you will, to verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign. We've been reminded of that. Wonderful to think. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest. He is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God, the triune God in all of his fullness, that God may be all and in all. Now we trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word, along with what we have been privileged to hear already from our brethren this afternoon. I should mention, just before I even begin, just a very, very sincere thank you to the assembly here for hospitality, being made feel very, very welcome, and for the wonderful meals that have been provided. You have certainly treated us well. I think I speak on behalf of all the visitors. We have been very, very well cared for, and we do appreciate it very much. But to look at our subject just at the close of the meeting, and I hope to not take away from some of the wonderful things we've heard this afternoon. Paul is a very skillful writer. And as you go through his writings, as you would if you were looking at any particular work of literature, you will find there are certain constructions that Paul uses time and again in a peculiar way. For example, I think if I read Paul's epistles carefully, I would find at least five or six times where he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Uses that phrase time and I would not have you ignorant, brethren. On other occasions, he'll say something like this. Now this I say, as though he is emphasizing a tremendous point. Now this I say. Other times you would read Paul and he would use this construction. If by any means. So you'll read, I would not have you ignorant. Now this I say. If by any means. We have read four of the five occasions where Paul uses this construct, when and then. When and then. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I am weak, then am I strong. When shall I put down all rule, authority, and so on, then shall the Son also himself. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. The only other occasion I know of, and I'm open to your correction, that I know of that Paul uses this construct, Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When I am thinking of that expression, I would not have you ignorant, Paul is, we have their revelation of divine purposes. I don't want you to miss this. Blindness in part happened to Israel. I would not have you read concerning them which have fallen asleep. He is revealing divine purposes for the people of God. When I come to that little expression, now this I say, it's a clarification of a divine principle. When we're thinking of if by any means, it's the realization of possibilities as well as pitfalls. Lest by any means I can attain unto. Follow that. The possibilities of life as well as the pitfalls of life are all embraced in that little expression he uses so often, at least 8 times in his writings, if by any means. But when we come to this expression here, when and then, we are looking at critical turning points. Critical turning points in God's history book. Now, I am only going to very briefly touch on one or two of them and then come to the ones that are especially before me. And if I would have gotten in trouble in John 15 about verse 2 or verse 6, I'll get in more trouble with 1 Corinthians 13. So I'll just tell you what I think and leave it there and not go into detail. I think we're looking at the completed canon of the Word of God. When that which is perfect, that which is complete has come, then certain things will pass away. And we have that in that chapter. In the context, of course, we're looking at its relevance to the assembly at Corinth, their overemphasis upon sign gifts and the completed Word of God, meaning the passing of all those gifts. But we're just going to leave that, just mention that. It is the when and then of the completed canon of Scripture. Our brother has already so ably taken us to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that I would be very hesitant to say anything more. Just to mention, it is a very coveted capability, isn't it? Coveted capability. Long to be able, like Paul, to say, when I am weak, then I am strong. And I almost shouted out amen when Marvin said, I don't think I can say that. And I would find difficulty as well taking pleasure in all those issues. But a coveted, the paradox of spiritual progress. When I'm weak, I'm strong. The painful pathway to spiritual progress. Just mention one thing that was impressed on me recently. You remember, don't you, in the life of Jacob? Things don't get much worse for Jacob than when he's down in Shechem. He's got family problems. He's got neighbor problems. Every kind of problem down in Shechem. God tells him in Shechem to arise, go up to Bethel. Shechem was marked by failure. Bethel, Hebron, was marked by fellowship. So he's going to go from failure to fellowship with God. But on the way, you know what happens? He passes through Bethlehem and there's a funeral. Has to bury the one he loves. You would have thought, I'm getting back to God. I'm getting on the right path. Everything should be going perfectly. No, it's a funeral. In fact, there's 2 funerals there. There's a chapter of 5 funerals. Look them up. But We are reminded of the painful pathway of spiritual progress and then the power that is conferred. But let me come to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to talk to you about a coming change and a conquering Christ. A coming change and a conquering Christ. A coming change relative to this wonderful truth of resurrection. You will notice here that the frailty which marks us right now, you can't get away from it, can you? You who are young, God bless you, you don't understand it, but you'll soon find out. Frailty that marks us as human beings. The appliances, the hearing aids, the walkers, the canes, the crutches, the dentures, the glasses. All those things mark us out. Just look around. It just tells you we are a frail, mortal humanity. He reminds us here of frailty that marks us. He speaks about corruption. He speaks about dishonor. He speaks about weakness. All of that marks us right now. We are marked by tremendous frailty. We're marked by the flesh as well, aren't we? I think it's going to be a tremendous thing. It almost makes your mouth water. Think of a day coming when the flesh will be gone. No more struggles. No more need to confess. No more need to acknowledge just how corrupt our hearts are. Recently, well, it goes back a couple of years now, a neighbor was telling my wife she was going for some counseling. She's not a Christian. She was going for some secular counseling. And you know how these people talk with their psychobabble? She was saying, you know, the last year has been an amazing year of self-discovery. And I thought to myself, God help me. I don't want to know anything more about myself. Every time I think I've come to the bottom, I find there are deeper depths of corruption in my heart. Deeper levels of selfishness and motives that I am ashamed to recognize. I don't want any more self-discovery. I'm longing for a day when the flesh is gone and it no longer is part of who I am before God. Frailty that marks us, flesh that mars us, and a future that awaits us. What a tremendous thing to think of, the future that lies ahead. Let me just talk to you for a few minutes about what is before us here in this chapter, if I can. I want you to notice that it is sown in corruption. Now, that is not putting a body in the grave. So I think it is sown in death. We have to be careful. There are countries in the world where believers must be, by law, cremated. And I don't think we can pontificate that cremation is ungodly. Believers have no choice. There's Japan, other countries, no room for burials. Believers must be cremated. But where we can show honor to the body, we should. And we should recognize it and follow Scripture where we can. They carried Stephen to his burial. We should seek to carry that out. But we need to be understanding of believers in other countries. But it is sown in death, sown in corruption. It'll be raised in incorruption. It was sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a soulish body, raised a spiritual body. Raised in incorruption. No more to die. Deathless. Beyond death. Beyond the pale of death forever. No more to die. Raised in glory. No more to be humbled. You remember what it says in Philippians chapter 3 concerning the coming of the Lord. Who shall change, transform our bodies which have been humiliated. Bodies have been humiliated. Sin has humiliated our bodies. And redemption is not a finished work. Redemption still has one installment to go. Our bodies to be redeemed. He's going to redeem our bodies from that humiliated state. Never again to be marked by dishonor. Bodies that have been sown in weakness, raised in power. No more to be marked by weakness and all the frailty of our human nature, our human bodies. And raised a spiritual body. Let me just stop there about a spiritual body because some may have a misunderstanding. It is not that it's not a physical body. It is sown a soulish or natural body. It is going to be raised a spiritual body. If this doesn't excite you, I don't know what else will. Because right now your body and mine is controlled by the soul part of us, right? Maybe you've never had it happen, but you bow your knee at night to pray and you wake up an hour later. Right? your body, your physical being and your environment affects everything spiritual. You're reading your Bible and your mind starts to wander. You hear things outside and things are going on around you and you're distracted. The soul part of you controls everything. And it's a constant struggle to focus on spiritual things. So we have soulish bodies. Bodies that are controlled by our environment. So sensitive to our environment and all around us. But a day is coming, he says, when the spiritual part of man will control the body. You'll never fall asleep praying again. Your mind will never be distracted again from an appreciation of Christ. You'll never be affected by all the things that currently come in to intrude into your enjoyment of spiritual things. A body, a real physical body of flesh and bone as the Lord had, but a body that will know no limitations. Tremendous to think, a body free of all the limitations that mark us now. It might be that the Lord will tell Marvin, would you please visit planet Mars? And instead of the several thousand years it would take him to get there in his Learjet, he'll just be there, just as the Lord suddenly appeared in the midst. Distances were nothing. Time was nothing. That's going to mark our bodies in a coming day. What a tremendous thing. Bodies that will be free of all the things that limit us right now. Bodies that are fitted for an eternal celestial sphere, an eternal service for God. Raised spiritual bodies. The tremendous change that will occur. Faculties that will mark us in that day, beyond death, beyond dishonor, beyond limitation, beyond weakness, beyond infirmity. A tremendous day coming. What a change, a coming change. But I want to come to this, especially chapter 15, and the coming Christ, the conquering Christ. What's in view here in these verses? Well, I'm going to take you even beyond where our brother just took us. So for the sake of young Christians, let me just give you the sequence of events. They're on the chart behind me, so you can easily follow me. This is not the Lord's coming for the church. That's occurred already. He's come. Church has been raptured. Upon earth there has come a period of tremendous chaos, apocalyptic judgments. We call it the Great Tribulation, 7 years. At the end of that period of time, we've been hearing already, the Lord Jesus descends from heaven. That's Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we'll also appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1, our appearing with him in glory. He will return, feet upon the Mount of Olives, subduing all the enemies of Israel, establishing a righteous kingdom upon earth for 1,000 years. Here is the decree of God. He must reign. Governments come and go. Kingdoms come and go. Nations rise and fall. Here is what God is moving towards. It is interesting. We speak, and please, no one is an offender for a word, and I don't want to make anyone sound like I've heard anyone say this. We speak of divine purposes. Word of God speaks of a divine purpose. God has one purpose. We've been hearing it already. His Son having the place of glory and honor eternally. God is moving everything towards this great purpose. He must reign. So after that tribulation, the return of Christ to earth, his feet upon the Mount of Olives, Israel's enemies subdued, he will reign for 1,000 years. He will reign as a steward representing God, maintaining his kingdom here upon earth. The end of 1,000 years. Just give me a moment to digress here, because this might be helpful for young Christians. Every excuse that anyone has ever given you for denying the gospel will be totally disproved during the millennium. What do I mean? What do some people say? How do we know there's a God? Well, see Jerusalem? That's where he is. What about the heathen that have never heard? No heathen will, there won't be any heathen who haven't heard. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Why do the righteous suffer? The righteous won't suffer. Why is there injustice? No injustice. You can catalog about 12 different reasons why people deny the veracity of the gospel or the possibility of the gospel. Every one of them will be disproved during the millennium. All those conditions will be totally abolished. And at the end of that period of time, you know what will happen? Men still will say, I'd rather have Satan than Christ. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is loosed from his prison. He comes out, goes to the four corners of the earth, gathers together a vast horde and army to make one final assault upon Jerusalem. And he is defeated. Revelation 19 reminds us of that. Revelation 20, rather, reminds us of that. And that is where we are at this point in time. Now, someone would say, I mean, after 1,000 years in prison, and it just took an angel to bind him and cast him into the pit. After 1,000 years in prison, why in the world does Satan think he can come out and overthrow God and Christ at the end? I don't have a good answer other than this. I think you can all agree with me. You probably have met someone who is so deceitful that they deceive themselves. Satan is the essence of deceit. He is a liar. And he has learned to lie so well, he has lied to himself, that after 1,000 years of imprisonment just by an angel, and he is allowed to be released, he suddenly thinks that he can muster the force to overthrow the Lord Jesus. And of course, we all know how it ends, and that's where we come to in this section. The moment, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, I wish I could somehow convey to you something of the drama of this moment. I can't. So let me just do the very best I can to describe it. The dream of monarchs, the dream of every dictator, the dream of every megalomaniac, literally, to have all rule and authority and all the world in his hands. It's now all Christ's. He has it. What will he do with it? Keep it for himself? He's going to deliver up to his Father. A stewardship faithfully kept. The only stewardship in all of the history of the universe that has been faithfully, perfectly kept. And rather than keeping it for himself as a personal accomplishment, as a personal honor, he will deliver it back to the Father, that the triune God may be all and in all. This is the day of eternity dawning. This is a day that you and I are going to be there with him. A day when we will see him deliver up that kingdom to his Father. Now, I don't think the idea is that the Father is going to... I think just as we cast our crowns at his feet, and those crowns will be ours for eternity, so the Father will give back to the Son. It is an everlasting kingdom over which he will reign eternally. There will be... We speak of 1,000-year millennial period, but there will be no end, no end to the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. He will reign forever and forever. But here he is at this climatic moment in history, when the Son, then shall he deliver up the kingdom, that God may be all and in all. No more rebellion in all of God's universe. No more sin to cloud the sky. No more possibility of, from distant lands and distant shores, enemies coming to assault the purposes of God. Everything brought back. Everything readjusted. Everything brought to God's ultimate purpose for Christ and for his people. God being all and in all. God permeating everything. God filling everything. God being everything for an entire universe of people. What a day that will be. We were reminded at the very outset, I think, of the conference ministry of a day in Psalm 24 when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take that kingdom. The last time he went through the gates, he went through carrying a cross. The next time it'll be to get a crown. He went through the gates, the song of the drunkards. He'll come back and they'll be singing his praises. He went through the gates carrying a cross alone. He'll come back. The Lord of hosts. He went through the gates. And they viewed a man going through with weakness. I'll use the word permitted, allowed weakness on his own part. He will come back, the Lord strong and mighty. He went through the gates the last time. In the eyes of the world, a loser. He will come back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That is the King who will come to reign. That is the King who will reign eternally. And the wonder of it all is that God's grace that our brother Marvin has been reminding us of is going to have you and me there with him forever and forever. Is grace amazing? I don't know if there's a word beyond amazing. Paul invented words when he couldn't do any better. Super abundant amazing, we'll call it, okay? The grace of God is amazing. May God bless his word and encourage us. A day is coming when he who must reign will reign, and we will be with him eternally.